All right, we're going to start some all-group conversation here. So let me pray for us, and then we'll talk. Father, we thank you for your help on our journey. We thank you that in many ways, the journey we're on is not only for you, but also much like the one that Jesus took for us. So we thank you that as we come together today, we can hear from you, and we can find wisdom, help, and encouragement for our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look with me here. We're covering a larger chunk of material today than some. So again, in my illustrated edition, we're covering three chapters. So we're going from, we've left the house beautiful, we're heading into the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death, and then on to a couple of new friends for Christians. So the first section really is dealing with life as battle. And so let's talk all together. Why does the Bible like the battle metaphor? What do you think? Why is that important in the Bible? Life as a battle. What's the use of that? Okay. So it's not just a metaphor. There actually is spiritual warfare of a kind. Good. What else? Yes, so both it reminds you that something has to, there is a fight that needs to be fought, and on top of that, it helps us realize it's going to be a fight, right? And so often, I think we want to convince ourselves, well, I'm following Jesus, everything's going to be easy now, and in fact, it's often the opposite. Good. Why else is, Tim, raise your hand if you didn't get a handout, and Tim is going to make sure you get one. Tim Jackson, intern for the day, it seems, doing everything. Okay, good. Well, perfect. Thanks for your help, though, Tim. So now why do you think, again, you're probably not experts on the 15 to 1700s in England, but that's okay. Why do you think the Puritans particularly would have been attuned to these battle ideas? Why would they have spoken to their hearts? Yeah, so sometimes they were definitely on the outs with either the king or the Church of England. And so they had a sense that whatever goodness they were for was going to have to be fought for. What else? Other thoughts? Do you know? Any ideas? Let's just real simply say it this way. There's a lot of battle going on in their time of history. Yeah, there's a lot of battle. Yeah, well, you were right. There's, 30 years war. You've got battles with the Catholic Europe. You've got battles within England. You've got battles with the king. I mean, literal physical battles, right? So there's a lot of actual physical warfare in their existence. Life is hard. They're also battling against sin and suffering like you and I are. Though, again, as we've established, in many ways, their life was a little harder than ours, less CVS's and more dental pain. And so life is hard, and they have a sense that battle really matters. Battle matters. Now, how about for you? You live in suburbia in 2019. As far as I know, no one is attacking you as you leave the house, typically. How or why does the battle analogy connect with you? Having a battle with this microphone. What do you think? In what way does the battle metaphor from the Bible or from anywhere else, how does it connect with you? Okay. Good. Great. Yes, very good. So there's going to be victory, and we can be supremely confident that victory is with Christ. Good. What else? Yeah, you're still battling sin, right? I mean, that is in many ways... It's not the whole story, but it's a big part of the story of the Christian life is you're battling against your own sin and against suffering and against fear and doubt and all these things. All right, so let's look at your handout. We're going to think about this battle metaphor. We're going to run through a couple things that we've already looked at but didn't spend much time on. So you go back a few chapters. He's in the interpreter's house. Again, we said the interpreter's like the Holy Spirit. And he sees this scene of people trying to get into a castle. And they're all, many of them are fighting to get into the castle, but they're getting beaten back and they keep giving up. But it was clear that entering the castle was a good thing, right? Everyone wants to get into the castle. And then there's this one man who walks up very confident, and he begins to fight his way towards the castle. And even though he's like repeatedly wounded and injured, he won't give up. And eventually he fights his way into the castle. And the effect on Christian is he's very motivated. Now again, not everyone has the same motivations, but for me particularly, right, throughout the years, if I remember watching Braveheart, right, in 1995 and thinking like, ah, yes, I want to do something, right? Like, I wasn't sure what. Let's go fight the English. The English are too many, right? There's all, who knows? But I felt exceptionally motivated. You know, the whole line, every man dies, not every man really lives, right? I'm like, yes, that's true. I want to be someone who really lives for God and not just gets by until I die. And so oftentimes battle imagery, although it can be overused, et cetera, it can be very motivating. I do think that some of it taps into something that we're made for, right? Deep down, we know. I think actually because of the spiritual realities, deep down we know life is a battle, and we want to be on the victorious side, and we want to prevail. There are also some negatives to it, which we'll get back to later. All right, next, the house beautiful. So we were there last week. While he's there, they go to the armory. So again, we say the house beautiful is sort of a metaphor for the church. And in the church, they has all this armory. So some of it, of course, is the standard Ephesians 6 sword of the Spirit, you know, all the spiritual warfare imagery. But also in there, they have famous weapons from the Bible, which mostly are from Judges, right? There's the ox goad from Shamgar, et cetera, et cetera. And I think the Puritans here, Bunyan is like, they're deeply feeling the battle around them. And so they're making all these connections, right? He's bringing out these weapons to point out, like, yes, in various ages of the church, people have had to really go to lots of battle. And before he leaves the house beautiful, they arm him, right? He has what he needs for battle, which is good, because then we get to Apollyon, which is chapter 4 in the pretty book. And so he leaves the house beautiful. He sees Emmanuel's land, the delectable mountains. He's very motivated. Good things are ahead of me. And then immediately he's back into a bad thing. Does anyone know? Well, never mind. It says on here. So Apollyon, interesting word. Okay, so Abaddon in Hebrew in the Old Testament is a word for the place of destruction. When scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, which was called the Septuagint, thank you, because there were 70 scholars, Sept, who translated it. So you've got sort of all the Old Testament stuff's being translated into Greek. Abaddon is translated as Apollyon. And then in Revelation 9:11, the word, of course, New Testament is written in Greek, except for a few quotes in Aramaic in the Gospels. Apollyon is the Greek word there. And in this case, it's morphed from a place of destruction to an agent of destruction. An angel, in fact, in the context in Revelation 9:11. So some translations, I think, King James says the destroyer. Different translations choose to render it different ways. But Apollyon, in essence, means destruction or the one who destroys. Okay, so quickly, after entering the Valley of Humiliation, fun place to go. We're not good with humiliation, right? And actually, although we won't have time, if you're reading along, notice Faithful, when he goes through the Valley of Humiliation, is a very different experience than Christian. And part of that is because he's a different person. And I think Bunyan is trying to point out that different people are affected different ways by sin and by the pilgrimage and even by the grace of God, right? That you're, although all of it, there's a lots of commonality, there's different experiences. So he has a battle with the destroyer. Faithful never meets Apollyon at all in the Valley of Humiliation. He meets shame, right? So different people are going to have different things that sort of ding them and make the pilgrimage hard for them. But so Apollyon is described, you know, he's this gruesome beast, right? Long hair, he's got the mouth, look, his long hair is evil. He's got the mouth of a lion, he's got wings, he's got fire coming out of his belly, you know, he's just terrible. He's like a Balrog, kind of, I think, if you want an okay image maybe for that. Sort of think like a demonic looking Balrog thing. They're not exactly happy looking things, Jeff. Yeah, I realize that. Did you see the movie? I did. So he has this big battle, and it goes on, it says, for half a day. And the whole time, Apollyon's hurling fiery darts at him, and he's blocking with his shield, and he's getting wounded, though. It says explicitly that even though he's resisting and, like, able to keep up for a while, he's getting wounded along the way. So finally, he gets knocked down, he loses his sword, Apollyon's, in a sense, on top of him, about to finish him off. And at the last second, God, sort of in his providence, does something where he's able to grab the sword just barely and thrust it into Apollyon. And ultimately, after a couple of parries, Apollyon, mortally wounded, flies away. So a couple things you get from this. First is, I think he's trying to communicate our real enemy is terrifying, right? So lots of people said it, C.S. Lewis very famously, right? One of the ways that Satan would love to work is to convince you he's more or less important than he is. And in our culture, right, he kind of is ridiculous. Come on, Satan, right? You know, he's like a character on Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Like, is it really a big deal? Come on, we know there's no real Satan. Though, as you may have noticed, right, in our culture, we have all this reaction to that because we know that that's not quite true, that there's real evil, that it's not a construct and it's not an idea, that there's real evil. And because of that, we see all these, you know, what you might deem like horror, like interest in all sorts of horror stuff, horror stories, TV shows, all sorts of weird supernatural stuff, right, on all the prestige TV and so forth. Don't want to watch commercials with your kids during the football game if those commercials are on, right? So we kind of know that there's real evil, but we've officially said there isn't. So now it's all like seeping back there, right? Like, whoa, wait a second, but we all know that's not true. Secondly, there's a war of words. You should read the interchange between the destroyer and Christian. It's really, really interesting the way he's using words for a long time before it just turns into all out like brawl. He's trying to convince Christian, like, you belong to me. You're from my land. You're from the city of destruction. That's where I'm the king. And he does this whole thing where he's like, yes, but I've decided that the king on this highway and this who leads to the celestial city, that he's a better king. And I prefer his ways. And he's like, wait a second. So you've been disloyal to me. Why not just be disloyal to him? Like, I was your king and you were disloyal to me, so you should just be disloyal to your new king and come back to me. And he, for a while, kind of promises him, hey, I'll give you great stuff if you come back. And then eventually he's like, all right, I'm going to crush you. But there's always a war of words. And you see Christian, part of what keeps him going is he really does love what Jesus offers to him better than what the world and Satan offer to him. And Satan does this fascinating thing, right, where he basically says, but I win a lot, Christian. Have you not noticed that? Like, have you not seen, again, this is especially relevant in a context where people are being persecuted, right? Have you not seen that people who are for Jesus die a lot of times? Even because they're for Jesus, they get killed? And so it's this whole, like, there are all these apparent wins for Satan, and he's pointing that out, right? It's a very effective, as you know, that's a very effective argument, right? Like, I thought this Jesus thing was supposed to make your life better in some way, but it seems like it's made it much worse. Look at y'all. And so this is where, you know, Christian rightly kind of comes back with, oh yeah, physical death is not the worst thing in essence. So he's like, sure, people die. And that's not good, but it's part of the deal, and I'm okay with that because I still am convinced that what my king offers is better than what you're offering. So it goes back to our little phrase, right? For the Christian, the worst case scenario is not the worst case scenario. There are things worse than death, hell certainly, and so we want to say, hey, you know what? Even when the appeal of the world or with the sort of arguments of Satan sound convincing, we actually should be able to come back and say, oh, you know what? That's not true. Actually, what Jesus offers is better, not only even if it leads to physical death, but it certainly will. I mean, here's the thing. Everyone dies, right? Sort of the whole, like, why are you're suffering? Jesus doesn't love you. Like, well, everyone suffers. I mean, it's just one perspective. It's not the only angle, right? But one angle is like, well, everyone's suffering. You're suffering too. I'm suffering with Jesus for me and taking me to my ultimate destination. You're suffering without that. So, yes, I'm suffering, but my suffering has the potential to be redeemed in the short term, and certainly in the long run it will be. So even if I'm suffering, and this is like, I do think you've got to, I read a book recently. It wasn't a Christian book. It was a novel about a guy who knew he was dying. And it was a beautiful, interesting book. But one of the things I got from the book was, I don't know how possible this is, like 100%, of course, but you need to prepare yourself for the hardest stuff before it comes, if possible. Like, you need to, like, think about how you'll react to suffering. Not that by thinking about it, you'll necessarily do it well, but if you just assume, oh, the really bad stuff's not going to happen to me, then you're really surprised when the painful trial comes upon you, right? But Peter tells us, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. Is this something strange were happening to you? But rather rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, right? But we're often surprised by suffering. We talked about this last week a little bit. Jonathan made a great point to me afterwards. One angle we didn't talk about is we are made for eternal joy and bliss, right? Like, part of the reason we overreact to suffering is because we're not really made for it. We're made for perfection, and so where we rightly sense, ooh, this is not good. Something's off. So what we've got to do is, you know, in this world, you will have trouble, right? You've got to figure out how to countenance with the reality that in the short term, trouble is real and bad, and suffering will really hurt. And it's going away, right? You got to hold those things in tension. There's a great, all the accusations, you know, the destroyer's like, hey, already on this little trip, Christian, like, you've totally betrayed the king multiple times. So why don't you just do it one more time? And Christian basically says, you're right. I've done it before. I'll probably do it again. But he forgives me. Like, all the accusations you say are true. He says, it's all true and more, right? Like, Luther has a great little one here where he's like, all the stuff you say about me, Satan, is absolutely true. And let me give you some more. Here's a list of all the things you didn't mention about me that are sinful. And Jesus forgives it all. So keep charging me. It's all true, but it's also all covered and forgiven, right? And so that ultimately, the word of God here helps him to stand. Shield of faith, sword of spirit, right? All the angles on spiritual warfare are very important. And then he gets away from Apollyon and heads into the valley of shadow of death. The path is very narrow, and it's pictured as having a ditch of bad doctrine on one side. So again, very narrow way. On one side is a ditch of bad doctrine. Again, remember, we're in an allegory. So. On the other side is a bog or quagmire of bad morality. Why are those the two things that he picked that we careen back and forth between? Why do you think? Bad doctrine, bad living. Why did he pick those two? What do you think? Yeah, it could be. I think definitely definitely those are ditches on either side of something. Here, the bad doctrine wouldn't necessarily be legalism. I mean, it could be. Legalism is an example of bad doctrine, right? So in that sense, you're right. But what else? What else do you think? More broadly, why set up bad morals and bad living as your two counters? Patrick. Okay, good. Yeah. So there's kind of a thinking and doing angle, right? And sometimes I think we do internally sort of say, well, at least I say I believe all the right things. Doesn't matter that my life is a train wreck. Or we go the other way. Well, listen, it doesn't really matter what I believe, and I'm trying to be a good person, right? So there's a little bit of that, I think Bunyan realizes, and we've all seen, right, in ourselves a tendency maybe towards one of those or the other where we go, all that really matters is my doctrine, or all that really matters is how I live. And the point here, obviously, is not only do they both matter, but they both inform each other. Have you noticed that, by the way? If you believe the right things, it motivates you ethically, but also if you're living for Jesus and with Jesus, it will continue to push and clarify your doctrine, right? It's always in dialectic. They're always working on each other positively or negatively, right? So this may sound a little cynical, but I think there's something to it. I've heard Tim Keller say, you know, for every freshman who shows up in my office, college freshman who's having doubts about the Bible, if I ask him if they're sleeping around or getting drunk at the frat house, that seems to be a major factor in why they're questioning their faith, right? Not that it's the only factor, but like as your morals go down, you're like, well, maybe this isn't really true either, so it's okay what I'm doing, right? I mean, we all feel that sometimes, like, I'm not sure that's really even a sin anymore, right? Those kinds of issues, they go back and forth. So he's in the valley of the shadow of death, And the images are of, like, horror and sadness and depression and hell. What's different about how you combat sadness, depression, and hellish things versus how you fight against Satan's accusations? What's different about those two things in your own life or what you saw in the story? It's a different valley, right? Valley of humiliation, you're awful, you're terrible, all the accusation. In the valley of shadow of death, you're afraid, you're doubting, I'm not going to make it, maybe I'm going to go to hell, I'm overwhelmed with depression and sadness. What's the difference in how you fight against those two difficulties, those two valleys? Any ideas? From your own life, even. As the ice cream hums. Don't unplug it. It'll cause trouble. Mark, you look like you were wanting to say something. Mark's like, what? You looking at me? You don't have to.
Staying straight on the path.
Okay. Yep. Yes. Yep. Yeah. So there is a there's a certain reality, right, that in the valley of the shadow of death, you're tempted to careen headlong into either bad doctrine, there's no hell, I'm not bad, you know, whatever it is, or into this moral failing. So this may sound like splitting hairs. I don't think it is, because obviously they relate to each other, but what's the primary weapon he uses against Apollyon, metaphorically? What do you think? Sword, which represents the word, right? So when Satan accuses you, you can't be like, but I'm pretty good, because you'll lose that one every time. Someone recently I read said, you know, very few of us truly stand up under close scrutiny, right? Like, the reality is, let's be honest, if we look closely at your heart and the way you yell at your kids and whatever else it is, the way you treat your employees, it's not all great. So the word has to be the thing that is the answer to Satan's accusations. Yes. Yes, he's armed. Very good. So, yes. Very good. So there's a great difference from the text. Is they arm him, right, with all the armor and the sword and everything else, and he goes in to fight Apollyon, and he has to be armed, and he has to be ready, and he has to go in sort of knowing what's coming. In the Valley of the Shadow of Death, yeah, it's all sort of the next thing is popping up. There's demons and horrors and the pit of hell, right, all these terrible things. And there is a moment-by-moment way that he's got to encounter that. Now, in the text, what's the primary way he... There's the right answer I'm looking for. What's the primary way he deals with the horror of the Valley of the Shadow of Death? Anybody notice? He cries out to God. And he says he goes to all prayer. That's from, I think, Ephesians 6. So in a sense, right, the argument is not that they're mutually exclusive or don't overlap. Of course they do. But that against Satan's accusations, you need to counter the word. Against, like, fear and doubt and horror and being overwhelmed emotionally, etc. Of course you use the word to shape your emotions, but you fight by prayer, right? You say, Lord, I can't handle this. This is overwhelming me. It's too much. I'm scared. I'm terrified. Help me. Right. And so, of course, in your prayer times, using the word is incredibly important and effective, right? So, Bunyan, if Bunyan was here, he wouldn't be like, oh, yeah, don't use the word when you're depressed or something. Of course, he's not going to say that. Don't pray when you're fighting Satan. He's not going to say that. But pointing out the value of these different weapons and different ways that they work in us. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn at your table. So, get in a group 4 or 6. This is going to be fairly quick, but you got a couple questions there. You can pick one. Why is the battle metaphor not that helpful? What does it look like for you to arm yourself for conflict? What did you learn from Apollyon? Or what about from the Valley of the Shadow of Death? How have you learned to fight fear and doubt and hellish things? So, again, group up 4 to 6 and try to answer one or two of those questions, and we'll come back together in just a sec. Go. All right, back up here. I know that wasn't very long. Sorry about that. All right, so after going through these two valleys, then Christian has two chapters where he meets two new friends, so to speak. And Bunyan has a lot to say throughout the text about the importance of friends, right? So Proverbs 13, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So again, that's why your mom told you to be careful who you hang out with, right? That's not prudish parenting. There's wisdom there. Now, of course, we can take it the wrong way, and I can never hang out with anyone who's not perfect, or only hang out with people just like me so I can never have to be offended or share the gospel with anybody, right? That's not better. But it's important. Hebrews 10, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, as we say a lot, you can't do the one another's of Scripture by yourself. It's not possible in practice or in grammar. It doesn't make any sense. Of course you need each other, and God has designed the church to be your spiritual friends, your spiritual companions, your spiritual family. You cannot encourage one another if you're not doing it together, and you will not make it very well if you're not being encouraged along the way, is part of the point. So you see a collection of wrong friends and right friends in Christian's life. So I have several listed here. We're just going to talk about talkative, but not too much. Just kidding. I'm talkative, but hopefully not like him. Hopefully small T talkative, not big T talkative. Now, again, if you haven't read it, this might be harder to answer, but what do you think the problem is with being talkative, potentially? If you read it, you've got a leg up, certainly, on the answer, but what are the problems with being talkative? What does it mean? Well, he doesn't just mean the number of words you say. What do you think? What's the problem? Yeah, so it's the whole, you know, why be thought to be a fool and keep your mouth shut, open up and remove all doubt. There is a sense that if you say less, there are less things you can say wrong. That's just true, right, mathematically. You talk all the time, eventually you're probably going to say something stupid. There's some wisdom to that. And what else? What else is the problem with talkative here? Again, if you didn't read it, I know it's a little, like, I don't know, he talked too much. More than that, though. He sure does. Yeah, he's very spiritual sounding. So if you haven't read the section, talkative, says all the right things. He's effusive in talking about the things of God and talking about how he loves to talk about the things of God. And isn't it so great that we talk about the things of God? And yet, it seems that it actually doesn't affect his life at all, right? That's the real problem. You know, he talks a good game, but there's no repentance. There's no, like, actual heart change in his own life. And interestingly, he seems great. Like, when he first starts talking, again, if you didn't have the, you know, talkative, you might, if you didn't see that as a problem, he's talking a good game. And Faithful's like, man, this guy's great. Hey, we got another great friend on the trip. And Christian's like, no, 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 no. He's from our town. You don't know his story? He's like, no, I don't know him at all. And he's like, oh, yeah, yeah, he talks a good game, but he talks a good game everywhere. He can talk a good game about anything. That's his thing. He just talks. He doesn't live out any of it. And in fact, he's a miserable person, Christian says. It even says he looks more handsome from a distance than up close. And later, Christian says, in practice, like at home, those who know him well hate him because he's just a horrible person. But everyone who barely knows him loves him. They think he's great. He's so engaging and interesting and convivial, and isn't he wonderful? And he says all the wonderful things. So he's a hypocrite, right? There's a major disconnect. Again, not that just that he's inconsistent, but that his life is really the opposite of his talk. Again, we said that last week, that hypocrisy is not just inconsistency. We're all very inconsistent. Real hypocrisy is I say one thing knowing that I'm doing the opposite. Not just that I'm a little deceived or I'm a little worse than I think, but that I know I'm this, but I act like I'm the opposite. And that's who talkative is. For those who have read it, oh, by the way, he says, Christian says, he's as empty of true religion as an egg white is of flavor. It's a great line. Sorry if you like those egg white omelets. Make sure you put some ham in them or something. For those who read it, how does Faithful become convinced that talkative is not what he appears? Anybody who read it want to tell us? How does he, in a sense, prove that talkative is all talk and no substance? Anybody know? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he asks questions to see what he really believes, and he pushes on experience. So in this interaction, Talkative, in essence, comes back and says, you're talking about experience, conscience, and God, and these are things I'm uncomfortable with. He says all the spiritual stuff, but when he's really asking him, are you experiencing these in your own life? How is your conscience being shaped? What do you know of God himself? He's kind of like, oh, I thought I was going to be doing the talking. This is going a different direction than I thought, right? Because he doesn't have the personal experience. He's self-deceived. He thinks he's quite spiritual, but he's not at all. So, and then you see some of the best friends. Help helped him early on. Faithful shows up here in this section. It's interesting. Again, Bunyan is very nuanced. They're very different. They're different characters in the sense of they're both Christians. They both love the grace of God. They both want to go to the celestial city. But again, like the kinds of things that tempt them, the kind of things that hurt and frustrate them are different. And so Bunyan's presenting, you know, there's variety in terms of who is with you on the pilgrimage, and that's good and healthy. They talk a lot about God's grace. That's their real bonding point, right? Like, I'm on the pilgrimage, it's hard, and I don't deserve it, but God has given me grace. God is at work. God is with me. And that is, right, compared to Talkative, I have all the right words. I have all the best words, right, is Talkative's thing. And they're like, yeah, but I mean, there's nothing behind it. Whereas with Faithful, in some ways, is even simpler sounding than Talkative. He's a fairly simple faith, and that's a positive thing. Because he actually loves Jesus and wants to follow him and knows how hard it really is. And so they encourage one another. And you've seen this, right? So you've been in a situation, say a physical situation, where you're like, I'm not sure I want to do this thing, whatever. I'm not sure I want to ride that roller coaster, right? But your buddy's like, oh, come on, I'll ride it. You're like, well, okay, I mean, if he'll do it, I'll do it. I don't want to look like an idiot. The same is true the other way, right? If everybody's like, no way I'm getting on that roller coaster, you're like, oh, should I be concerned? Did someone die on the roller coaster? Like, I don't know. Right, so we have this mutual cowardice, often makes it worse, and mutual bravery, right? When you see someone else's bravery, you're like, well, he's not giving up, so I guess I won't either. I'll keep going. He keeps going. And there's a way in which you'll see Faithful and Christian encourage each other along the way. And there's just they just enjoy being friends. Imagine that. You're supposed to enjoy your friends, right? You're supposed to enjoy your Christian friends and find them pleasant and encouraging and helpful. You have the most important thing in common. It doesn't matter what you think about lots of other things. Lots. But you have the most important thing in common. And those of you that have been in very different cultural settings, whether it's in the States or overseas, right? When you've been in situations where you go, I have very little in common with the people in this Haitian church today. Their life and my life are very different. And yet, we have the joy of the Lord in common. And that somehow immediately bonds us together, right? We have this deep affection for one another, even though we barely know each other, based on the most important thing. And so you're going to see next week in Vanity Fair, even when Faithful's on trial, Hopeful joins Christian on the journey because he saw Faithful's faithfulness and bravery. And so then Hopeful joins Christian as well. We're about out of time, so don't break up because we don't have time. What encourages us to be talkative but not actually have a life to match? What kinds of dynamics in our lives encourage us to say the right things but not actually live it out? What do you think? How do we get there? Yeah, so we're afraid of what people think of us, fear of man, so we manage our image, and we're much more interested in presenting a positive image or reputation than we are in, you know, being on the path of righteousness, loving Jesus, caring about mercy and grace. And so once you have image as your goal, right, oh man, you will make all sorts of little compromises so you look good. You won't be on. You can't be open and honest because, again, very few of us stand up well under real scrutiny, right? We all have terrible inconsistencies and ugly stuff about us. And so if you're like, I don't want to be open because then they're all going to know what I'm really like, well, then you're going to be tempted to be talkative, right? To say the right things even though you don't mean them at all. What else? What else maybe keeps us stuck in being talkative? Talkative. Self-deception, yeah. So that's part of the problem with talkative is he's convinced himself he's fine because he's saying all the right things, right? Look what I just said. And, you know, a decent gospel comeback would be, you know, many have said, Lord, Lord, look what I did in your name, but I never knew you, right? So it's not what you're saying, though, of course, the Bible has lots to say about using your tongue well, right? So we're not, you don't want to split, again, you don't want to run off into the wrong ditch here, but it really is about your life having fruit that matches what you say, and that those two things ought to go together. And we need to, right, we need to have, I think one of the ways that you are tempted to be talkative is if you're isolated, if people don't really know you, right? If people really know you, then you realize that they know the real stuff about you. And so one of the problems with talkative is at home, he's a terror, but everywhere else, he's Mr. Friendly, right? So that's one of the reasons the Bible talks a lot about how important it is how you act at home, right? So even some of the qualifications for officers in the church are how they manage their own household, because we realize, hey, who you are at home really matters. So we don't want to be talkative. We want to be people who are having an experience of God, whose consciences are tender to him, and who know him, and not just about him, right? That's the key difference, is talkative can say lots of spiritual things, but doesn't actually know God. Okay, next week, Vanity Fair, not the magazine. And let me pray for us so that we're not too talkative. Father, we thank you for your help here. We thank you that we can see so many things of ourselves in Christian's journey. We pray that you would make us people who fight by the word and by prayer. We also thank you for the various ways that in both those scenes, you were merciful to Christian. It was not about his heroism, but about your help that allowed him to use the sword and to go to prayer and to cry out to you, and you helped, you answered. We also pray for our own hearts, that we would be more faithful than talkative, that you would show us our sin so that we can repent of it and turn away from it and not talk a good game, but that we would be, by your grace, motivated to have a life that increasingly loves you and honors you. Father, we thank you that you walk with us as we walk with you. Take our hearts now into worship and give us ears to hear and also hearts to be ministered to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Amazon, finally. Hey, we've got some of the prettier books. They're on the book table back there. They're $18 because, again, we always sell this stuff to you at cost or loss. So we got them for 19 or something, or 20 on Amazon. So if you want one of the nice ones with the pretty pictures, also the footnotes in this version are awesome. If you're reading it, you're like, I think you're just reading the footnotes to us. I mean, sort of. They're really helpful. They're very clarifying. So again, if you're finding this interesting, or if you haven't read a word yet and you're like, okay, I really want to read this, that version's great. There are hundreds of other versions. So until next time.